Morning, we return to our exposition of the book of Acts. With God's help, we consider this morning the second half of Acts 3. We consider verses 17 through 26, verses 11 through 26, as we focus our attention now on Peter's sermon in response to the healing of the lame man. Let me bring to your attention two things as we consider these verses. The first one is that consider how doctrinal is Peter's sermon this morning. As you consider this text, it seems to me that you will notice almost as a pattern of the apostolic creed, of the apostles' creed, as present as the great outline of this sermon. The Father will be touched upon, the Son will be touched upon, what the Lord has done for the church will be touched upon. So you will notice that Peter will go through main points of doctrine, which reminds us that apostolic preaching was doctrinal preaching. Second thing I really would like to point your attention as we read to the passage and as we prepare to consider these verses is the use of the apostles, Peter of the Old Testament. How he connected the Old Testament to what is happening in the church right now in the New Covenant. How he made that bridge between all the prophecies of old, not simply going to the prophets, not simply going back to Moses, but going all the way back to Abraham, and how all that was now developing and being fulfilled in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ, which reminds us that it's all the same grace. The grace that saves in the New Testament is the grace that saves sinners in the Old Testament. So please keep these two things in mind as we consider the reading of this passage. How doctrinal was the preaching of the Apostle Peter, and how he talked about the redemptive history. How salvation in the New Testament is the unfolding of all the promises of the Old, connecting both Testaments with one another. With this in mind, please let us turn our attention to verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive into the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Thus far the reading of God's blessed and holy word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we seek to understand this word, so Lord, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes, that we may see the power, the beauty, the relevance of your word, O Lord, unto our lives and into the life of the church. Father, as we consider these verses this morning, we pray they would help us to look at our own hearts, that we would look at our own church, that we would look at our own nation, and that we would be moved, O Lord, unto true deep repentance, and also, Lord, it would encourage us with the repetition of the great good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. Now, since we began considering Acts 3, we have been observing that Acts 3 stands between Acts 2 and Acts 4, naturally. And why is that observation important? Because in Acts chapter 4, persecution breaks. And therefore, Acts chapter 3 remains as a window in which we understand why persecution breaks. What are the factors that leads the world to, in anger, in wrath, persecutes the church, even to the point of beating up apostles and incarcerating them? We notice previously that the church was living fervently the life of a Christian, or the Christian life in the society. We notice that in verses 1 through 10. They continued to persevere in the worship of God. They continued to attend temple services. And even the apostles, as we learn in Acts chapter 3, the apostles are doing many miracles, as the miracle of healing a layman that was lame since his mother's womb. But that's not where the story ends. As we consider verses 11 through 26 this morning, we are reminded of another factor that brings persecution against the church. In addition to living fervently the life of the church, living fervently the Christian life in society, that will necessarily erupt into persecution, for we are living fervently the Christian life in a world that lies in sin. The true proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that proclamation is made according to the apostolic model, that will also erupt into persecution in our modern society, even in our modern society. So in addition to living fervently the Christian life, the pure proclamation of the gospel of Christ, when that is done, it will erupt into persecution. What does this pure proclamation look like? And that's what we considered in this morning as we look at verses 11 through 26. And this is what we learn about when persecution comes. Persecution breaks when the church exalts Jesus, confronts sin, and proclaims the judgment to come. This text teaches us this morning. That's the ministry of the apostles as we read in these verses. Persecution breaks, as we noticed it breaking in Acts chapter 4, in addition to when the church is living fervently the Christian life, it breaks when the church exalts Jesus' name, confronts sin, and proclaims the judgment to come. And we consider this text in this three headings. We notice in verses 11 through 16 that persecution breaks when we exalt Christ's name. Then we notice in verses 17 through 21 that persecution breaks when we confront sin. And lastly, in verses 22 through 26, we notice that persecution breaks when we proclaim judgment. When we exalt Christ, when we confront sin, and when we proclaim judgment, then, Christian, persecution breaks. As we turn our attention to verse 11 and 12, we notice that here there is a reaction of the people to the miracle. We notice that Peter and John now are at Solomon's Porch, a place where the Lord Jesus Christ himself used to preach during his earthly ministerial life. And here's what Peter does. Instead of pointing to the miracle, and instead of using that circumstance to exalt his own authority, he points the hearers to Jesus. Look at verse 12. He says, "Why are you marveling at this? Why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as if because of our power and godliness we made this man walk?" So here Peter is really reading into those people's hearts, isn't he? He really is going right into their souls and saying, "You are seeing something that you have seen before. Why do you marvel at this? It was not long ago that the Lord Jesus Christ was walking through the streets of Jerusalem, healing people, making several miracles. This is not new to you. And actually, it's not only new to you, but it has nothing to do with us." He's not pointing to the miracle, and he's not pointing to his own person. But look to whom he points, verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." And later on in verse 16, then he focuses and says, "It is through his name." Now, this is a Hebraism when we talk about when Hebrews or in the language, in the Hebraic language, when we refer to the name, it's a reference to the power, not only to the person, but to the power that is connected to that person. And therefore, Peter says, it is because of the power of Jesus. It is because of the powerful person of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man has been healed through faith. This has nothing to do with us. This has nothing to do with our natural abilities, with our godliness, with our sanctity. Peter is putting the eyes of the people away from himself, away from John, and away from the miracle, and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's wrong with much of contemporary evangelism and witnessing, isn't it? Much of contemporary witnessing and evangelism begins with man. It begins with what is happening in my life. It begins with what something extraordinary or miraculous that happened in my own life, instead of pointing straight to the one who concedes the miracles, straight to the one who performs the miracles and whose power can transform people's persons. Much of modern evangelism is man-centered. Apostolic evangelism is Christ-centered. And there are three specific aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three specific titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that are used in this first verses that you should pay attention to. The first one is that the Lord Jesus is a servant. Look at verse 13. Again, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered up in the night." Now, by his servant, obviously, if you are a Jew, if you are in a Jewish context, you grew up reading Isaiah 42 through 53. Isaiah chapter 42 all the way to Isaiah chapter 53 is the servant discourse. And it's all about this servant that would come from the Lord, who would be sending someone, being sent, an apostle, why not say that, by Yahweh himself, and he would serve his people, suffer for his people, and deliver his people. Peter is speaking on the servant theme of the Old Testament and bringing that and applying that to the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing that to the acknowledgement of all the people. As they would hear that, they would know, they would be reminded that the servant would be glorified, as is prophesied in Isaiah 49:3. The servant would be extolled, as it's prophesied in Isaiah 52:13. That's exactly what he says. This servant, the Lord has exalted. The second title we notice that he applies to Lord Jesus Christ is a reference to his person and work. Verse 14. "But you denied the Holy One and the just." The Holy One is the separated one. The one who is absolutely perfect and filled with moral purity. It's a messianic term, also present in Isaiah, in the servant discourse. Isaiah 49:7 states that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One. But it's not only that. He is the Holy One and the righteous, the just, one who is innocent before the Lord. Now, notice how this fits perfectly the context, because the Jews had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, considered him guilty of blasphemy. But whom man considered guilty, God considered righteous. Whom man condemned as a criminal, God considered innocent and righteous and just. That points us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It points us to his person, but also points us to the only thing that he can give. Righteousness, innocence. But lastly, verse 15. There is a third title that is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also the Prince of Life. He says in verse 15, "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, as the Prince of Life, again, we have two descriptions, don't we? We have a description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of the work. Depending on the translation you were reading, perhaps you're reading that he is the author of life. That's actually the translation that we find in the Geneva Bible, the Bible that was brought by the pilgrims to America. Other translations translate Prince as the originator of life. These are all possible translations to the Greek word rendered as Prince of Life in our translation, and really means that this is who he is. It's a title that describes a divine attribute. The only one who can concede life, the only one who can bring life when there is death, the only one who can bestow life on those and in circumstances where there is no life is the Prince of Life. He's the author of life. He makes life. And because it's a description of what he does, this is also a description of what he is. And you notice that in these three titles, we have really a summary, don't we? We have a summary of who the Lord Jesus is. There is no way for anyone to misinterpret who Jesus is. He is the suffering servant, the servant prophesied from old, who would suffer but would be exalted. He is the holy and just, the one who is pure and who can make others innocent because he's righteous. He is the Prince of Life. He can give life because he is the originator of life. Peter exalts Christ in the very first section. The very first thing, the very starting point of his speech, of his sermon, is to exalt Jesus. Is to pull away the attention of people from miracles, to pull away the attention of people from blessings, to pull away the attention of people from prosperity, to pull away the attention of people from personalities, and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, the Holy One, the just, the Prince of Life. And again, this is what is wrong with much of modern evangelism, isn't it? This is what's wrong with a lot of modern preaching. We are surrounded by congregations, and we pray that the sermons we are hearing, or God's people are hearing this morning, are just as Christ exalting as was Peter's sermon at that day. But sadly, what we hear so much in our days is moralism. Is you ought to be a good person instead of pointing to the one who was a good person. Sometimes we hear a lot of, you ought to sacrifice instead of pointing to the one who sacrificed all things. You ought to serve instead of pointing to the one who served his Father perfectly to save sinners from their sins. Think, for example, the movement now that is becoming very famous, He Gets Us. Billboards are being spread all over America with this slogan, He Gets Us. Millions and millions are being spent on football announcements, advertisements during the intervals of the games with this message, He Gets Us. And there, Jesus is portrayed as an immigrant. Jesus is portrayed as a refugee. Jesus is portrayed as a radical, as an activist for women's rights, as a bulwark against racial injustice and political corruption. This is all that Jesus is described as. And as we listen to the words of God this morning through the mouth of the Apostle Peter, through the pen of Peter, we are reminded that this He Gets Us movement is a Christless movement. It does not proclaim Christ as the servant, the fulfillment of prophecy to save sinners from their sin. It does not proclaim Christ as the Holy One and just, as the one who is sinless and who came into this world to abolish sin, to destroy the power of sin, to destroy the claws and power of Satan hanging on to sinners. It's not describing the one who gives life, who transforms people from their misery into a new creation, which is according to the image of God. And let us this morning, therefore, beware of this false Christ that surrounds us Christians. Let us understand this morning what it is to proclaim Christ. What it is to proclaim Christ. Isn't it to show Him as the suffering servant who suffered for sinners, who suffered even for you here this morning? Isn't to proclaim Him as the one who is absolutely sinless and whose moral purity is imputed upon you through justification by faith alone? Isn't it to proclaim that He transforms sinners unto a new creation? Yes, it is. That is to exalt Christ to the high and lofty position that He alone has. But this is also an important reminder for us. It's not only a reminder of how we listen sermons, of how we acknowledge false message from true message, but it's also an important reminder for us to have our eyes fixed in Christ. Christian, are your eyes fixed in Christ? Are you looking to Jesus in the moments of conflict, in the moments of temptation, in the moments of discouragement, and in the moments of persecution? Are you looking to Christ? What is the first thought that pops in your mind? You see, the first thing that pops in Peter's mind is not the miracle. He's not focusing on the miracle, and he's pulling people away from looking to the miracle. It's not himself. It's not how good he is. It's not how articulated he is. It's not how brave and courageous he is. It is Christ. And this is a reminder for me and for you this morning, isn't it? Let us make sure that our eyes are fixed in the servant, the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life. Because it is precisely when we take away our eyes from Christ, when we focus on the miracles, when we focus on the blessings, and when they are absent, then we think that we have been left alone. Then we think that we have been abandoned. Then we struggle to persevere in the Christian life. When the assaults of Satan come, when sadness creeps in, when we struggle with depression and anxiety, if our eyes are not fixed in Christ, if our eyes are fixed upon ourselves, then we immerse in a pit of self-pity. But the Word of God this morning gets our chin and points us to the Lord Jesus again. Let us look to the Savior. Let us always look to the servant. Let us always look to the Holy One, to the perfect Messiah who bestows righteousness and justice upon those who come to Him in faith and repentance. Let us come and adore the Prince of Life who has bestowed upon us newness of life for His glory. But when we preach that, the world will hate. When we preach a Christ, a Jesus who is the fulfillment of prophecy, sent of God, absolutely holy, who came to abolish and destroy sin, who came to transform people's lives, then the He Gets Us is destroyed. Because then we understand exactly how biblically we can understand this expression, He Gets Us. He gets us to the point of dying for us and not leaving us as we are. He knows our misery, and He suffers our misery so we will not remain as we are. But secondly, as we look at verses 17 through 21, we notice that persecution will break when we exalt Christ, when we point others to Christ, but persecution will also break when we confront sin. Now, this is something that nobody likes. But different from Acts chapter 2, please pay attention to this. You will notice that this sermon is even more confrontational than was the last sermon. It's even more confrontational. Peter here points out four sins with aggravation circumstances. Four sins with aggravated circumstances. The first sin is that they delivered the servant. Look at verse 13. The Father glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered. Now the word deliver here is means to give it to somebody else's authority and to deny any sort of connection with that person. Now here's the aggravation or the aggravating factor. They delivered to the Romans the servant who was sent to Israel. Now remember that even during Jesus' ministerial work, he was also pressed against that animosity between Israelites, between Jews and the Romans. Jews were always seeking to be free from the reign, from the domain, the oppressive power of the Romans. But here, look at the aggravation or the aggravating factor. They involved themselves, they united themselves with the ones who are traitors, with the ones who are the oppressors, with the ones who were oppressing Israel. They got involved with them and they delivered to their hands the one who was appointed to serve Israel. It's not that they are delivering anyone. And it's not that they are delivering anyone to someone, but the whole circumstance aggravates the sin. The second sin is that they denied. Notice that Peter repeats that twice in verses 13 and 14. You delivered up. Now remember, in the Greek language, the personal pronoun could be repeated after or before each occurrence of the verb. So in other words, we could read, just to avoid repetition. Certainly our translators didn't translate the text in this way, but we could read, whom you delivered and you denied. Notice that here Peter then is addressing a second sin. And notice that he repeats it. You denied the Holy One and just. The one who was appointed of God to be the one who delivers you from your slavery, you denied him, you denied any sort of contact or any sort of relationship with him to your oppressors. This is what you did. The fourth sin is that they asked for a murder. Look at verse 14. You denied the righteous, remember, the holy one and righteous, the just one, the one who is innocent before God's eyes, and you chose for yourself one who was guilty of sin. One who is guilty of murder. Look again, verse 14. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You see how he makes the sin clear by pointing the aggravating circumstance. You don't simply ask it for a murder. You ask it for a murder in the place of the one who is innocent. You chose the guilty in the place of the innocent. You called bad good and good bad. The clear picture of wickedness before the eyes of the Lord. But lastly, the fourth sin that is pointed out here. You killed. So you denied. You delivered. You demanded a murderer, you asked for a murder, and you killed. You murdered. You became what you asked for. You asked for an assassin, and you all became assassins. You killed the Prince of Life. And here is really, again, the ironical structure of the discourse, isn't it? He is the originator of life. He bestowed life upon your hands, and you use the life that he has given you to put himself to death. So notice that as the apostle brings all this sense, as he confronts them, his goal is to make the audience really aware of their misery. And the world will hate Christian when their sins are called out. That's why they use all sorts of metaphors to disguise their sin. Adultery is a fling. Abortion is medical care. Stealing is social justice. They disguise their sins with euphemisms and metaphors so that they will not see it. And when they see it, they hate it, and they persecute it, and they kill, because they hate that their sins are being confronted. And that's a reminder of what is wrong with much of evangelism and preaching and witnessing that we hear in our modern age, isn't it? Confrontational preaching is considered as aggressive, is considered as inappropriate, is considered as politically incorrect, is considered anything but biblical apostolic preaching. Let us be reminded that the apostolic standard is confrontational preaching. And the world will persecute the church when confrontational preaching takes place. But it's also important to notice that the Apostle Peter does not stop in confrontation. He does not stop when you delivered, you denied, you demanded, you killed. That's exactly what we read in verses 17 and 21. There are promises. There is a call to repentance. First of all, he says, "You now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, and did also your rule, as did also your rulers." Now, as we read this expression, let us not think that Peter is toning down their sin. Because he's not. We need to look at these words in light of Old Testament revelation. And you do remember, I trust, that when we covered Leviticus chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 5, we talk about sins of ignorance, remember? Sins that are committed when the one who is committed it is ignorant of it. They are called unintentional sins. We covered that in Leviticus chapter 4 together in our communion services. Leviticus chapter 5 verse 18 then establishes the very same kind of offering that is offered for one who sins purposefully to one who sins out of ignorance. Well, as we read in verses 17 and 18, Peter is not toning down. Peter is actually putting them against the wall and saying, yes, you may say we didn't know, but it is still a sin. Do you see that? It says, yes, you may didn't know these things, but remember Leviticus, sins of ignorance, it was still a sin. It wasn't still the worst thing that you could ever do, which is sin against your holy God. And that's why you need repentance. He moves on. Look, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Now, these two expressions, metanoia and be converted, stand in this synonymous relationship. Peter is calling imperatively with a command people to abandon their ignorance. There's no space for ignorance anymore. You already know now who this Jesus is. I revealed it to you. I've told you who he is. He's the servant. He's the Holy One. He's the just. He's the Prince of Peace. There's no more room for ignorance. Repent. Abandon. And that's exactly the next section, right? Repent and be converted. Turn away from sin. Turn away from rejecting this Christ. Turn away from opposing him. Turn away from not embracing him as the Lord of life, as a servant, as the Holy One and just. Abandon your sin.
It really points us to the greatness of God, isn't it? To the greatness of God's grace and mercy. The Lord is fulfilling His promises, but yet He's also calling those who sinned against Him unto repentance. Why? Look at verse 19. Because there are promises. There will be an immediate refreshing, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The first experience of the Christian, the first experience of the repentant sinner, is that refreshment. Is that certainty that his sin is forgiven. That although he has sinned against a holy God, although he is guilty before a holy and majestic God, this holy and majestic God will appoint unto him innocence and acquittal. The refreshing comes from the assurance, look again, that out of the presence of the Lord, out of the presence of the Lord, in union with the Lord, in communion with Him, there is no more separation, there is no more abandonment, there is no more enmity. From the presence of the Lord, out of His union with Him, flows the refreshment of forgiveness. What an incentive. Because the contrary is also true, right? While we remain in our sins, there is no refreshment. While we do not repent and do not forsake our sins, there's only the consumption of the soul and the body in the sin that we are committing. The opposite is true. When repentance and forgiveness is truly experienced and exhibited in our lives, then there is this refreshing. There is this renewal. There is new life from the Prince of Life. But not only refreshing right now, but also in the world to come. And that's the second promise we find in this section. And that He may send, look at verse 20, that He may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive unto the times of restoration of all things. Notice that this times of restoration was prophesied. They knew that this time was coming. The time when Israel and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, would coexist under the banner of one single King and Lord. That time of refreshment, that time of restoration will come. And when it comes, it will not be judgment to you. It will not be condemnation to you, says Peter, as you come in repentance and abandoning your sins. That day will be a day of relief. And that's really, again, wrong. What is wrong with much of modern evangelism, preaching, and witnessing, isn't it? When we notice the absence of confrontation of sin, we also notice the absence of the call to repentance. That there is reconciliation. That there is grace abounding even to the chief of sinners as he come in faith to Christ. That there is restoration and refreshment straight from heaven to sinners who repent on earth. Much of modern evangelism and preaching and witnessing, it stops in the declaration of sin. It stops in the aggravating factors instead of moving on to saying repent and there is forgiveness. Repent, and there is indeed refreshing. A refreshing life coming from heaven unto you. And you see, Christians, as we seek to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not forsake this apostolic approach. It's an inspired approach, isn't it? We exalt Jesus very high. We point the sin. And we point the need, which is forgiveness, repentance, and abandonment of sin. We remind the sinner that there are promises separated, reserved to those who come to this forgiving Lord and gracious Lord in true faith and repentance. We are also to be reminded of that, aren't we? Don't we need that reminder? Perhaps you sit here this morning struggling with your sin. Your sin is so clear before your eyes. You're struggling with it. It's heavy on you. Here's the word of the Lord to you this morning. There is refreshment in heaven. There is refreshment for those who repent and come to Him in faith. The Lord of life is ready to give life to those who come to Him in faith and repentance. And they will come to Him in faith and repentance when they are moved by the power, the living power of the Spirit of God. And as they come, they feast and they rejoice. And their dry bones and dry bodies are now resurrected in the power of the Prince of Life. Therefore, be encouraged this morning to approach the Prince of Life, to confess unto Him your sin. There is forgiveness for sinners who approach Him in faith and repentance. There is restoration. There is refreshment from heaven. But lastly, we notice that in addition to appointing, to exalting Christ, to confronting sin, we notice in verses 22 and through 26 that there is also a proclamation of judgment. I trust you have observed the doctrinal, meaty aspect of this sermon, haven't you not? He began, God of the fathers. It's almost like he's saying, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son whom the Lord glorified. I believe that He was crucified and dead and buried. He was judged by Pilate. He resurrected. It's almost like he's following the Apostles' Creed in all the verses that we are reading here until the judgment to come. But notice how also there is this constant connection with the Old Covenant. And as the Apostle makes this connection with the Old Covenant, he reminds that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of old, the promise that was made by Moses that another prophet would come. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise to you a prophet like me, and people should hear to him. There's also the reminder that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic king. Look at verse 22, verse 24. He says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. This is a clear reference to the promise that one would, from the line of David, sit in the throne of David, and his kingdom should have no end. Actually, he goes all the way back to Abraham. Look at verse 25 and 26. Abraham said to your forefathers that from his seed, it was revealed to Abraham that from his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So look, Jesus is identified here as the prophet that is like Moses, as the king who is from the Davidic line, and as the seed of Abraham. In other words, Peter is connecting Jesus with all the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, all the grace revealed in the Old Testament are fulfilled, and its completion is found in the new, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is what's really striking of how Peter is articulating these things. Look again at verse 26. It says, to you first, God having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you. You see, once again, Peter is drawing the attention of the crowd to the seriousness of their position in history. They're being the first ones, not the Samaritans. The Samaritans will still hear. The gospel will still come to the Samaritans. But first, it's being proclaimed heavily in Jerusalem. It first came to them. What a privilege. What a blessing. What a great divine intervention into their lives. And therefore, he reminds them in verse 23, it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed. You see what Peter is doing here? He's leading the audience, he's leading the hearers to this great conviction of, I must come in repentance and faith to this Lord. For in the last day, in the great day of judgment, either this Lord come as my shepherd or as He come as my juror and judge to condemn me. Peter is proclaiming the last judgment. The great privilege of that people in hearing those blessed words, the announcement of the gospel, and now their place into really contrite with these truths to come to Christ in submission, repentance, and faith. And that's again what's wrong with much of modern evangelism, isn't it?
There's a lot of words about blessing and what are the good things that Christianity may bring to people's lives, even in this world, but there's nothing about the world to come. Sometimes that's even our problem, isn't it? That we are so much fixed upon the things of this earth, the things that are going on right now, that we forget the world to come. We forget this great privilege that we who are in Christ have of the acquittal in the day of judgment, of being received in the bosom of the Father as sons and daughters who have been adopted and considered righteous because of the blood of Christ. And then when persecution breaks or health issues arise, or even when our minds are not working fine, instead of again looking to the blessings that we have now in Christ and looking to the great inheritance that is reserved for us in the world to come, we enter in despair. We get down. We get completely discouraged because of the circumstances that surround us. And Christ's gospel becomes a me gospel. Let us be reminded, therefore, this morning, that persecution breaks when we exalt Christ. Persecution breaks when we confront sin. But persecution also breaks when we proclaim judgment. And with these things in mind, let us rejoice when we hear the true preaching of the Word of God. Let us rejoice when the Word of God is clearly communicated unto us. And let us keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Father, for reminding us what is wrong with much of the preaching that we hear these days and the witnessing and evangelism. Lord, we pray that we would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would confront sin, that we would as well proclaim judgment as we, O Lord, engage in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Father, may we as well keep our eyes fixed in Christ, that when our sin is confronted, that we would, O Lord, listen, give heed to Your Word, and come to Him in repentance and faith, assured that times of refreshing are reserved for us. Help us, O Lord, as well to not only proclaim judgment, but be reminded of the great inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven as we approach this Christ as our Savior. But that there is condemnation to those who reject Him. And unto Him He will come as a judge. And as we meditate upon these things, Lord, we pray, lead us unto Christ. In His name we pray.